Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
Today, our topic is "The Kingdom is the Lord's." And as from this passage in Psalm 22, we will see that it's a transition. It's the, as one commentator put it, from humiliation to exaltation. It was the manifestation that he had paid his vow, as we shall see in this passage. He accomplished that which he had said he would do. Even as his final words on the cross were, "It is finished." It was a triumphant announcement that he had finished that work which he had come to earth to do. Even as his resurrection proved the identity of who he really was and who he is. Up from the grave, he arose. 206. He arose from the grave, he announced and accomplished the manifestation, the public demonstration of his eternal kingdom. He is indeed the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Oh, worship the King. 13.
And defender, the Ancient of Days,
As he demonstrated himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he had accomplished the victory over sin and death and hell. He reigns in his eternal kingdom. And yet we're also told in Scripture that there is an ongoing spiritual warfare. And he will be seated on his heavenly throne until the last of his enemies has been made his footstool. At that point he will arise and return in glory and in judgment. And as we are in that interim time at the present, there is an ongoing spiritual warfare. Sound the battle cry, 686.
Sound the battle cry, see the foe is nigh, raise the standard high for
He is a risen Savior. He is our Lord and our King. He's the one who leads us. He leadeth me. 500. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's a familiar passage, perhaps not as familiar as the first portion of the psalm, but Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31.
I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of all the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a risen Lord and a risen Savior. We thank you that we can trust in your revelation of truth unto us, even as it is said here that one nation or one generation shall speak your truth unto the next that shall be born. And we thank you for how you have preserved the elect remnant down through every age, and that you shall do so until the last of the elect has been gathered in. We thank you for your promise that you will finish that work which you have begun in us. And we pray that you would help us to be faithful, even as you promised that you will finish that work and that you will preserve us, that you'll be in our midst, that you'll be with us even to the end of the age. We thank you for your promised return, for your eternal kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We sang that hymn this morning, He Leadeth Me. And it's the author of that hymn that we wish to commemorate this morning. It was on March 26, 1862, that Joseph Henry Gilmore wrote, He Leadeth Me. He penned the hymn after a meditation upon Psalm 23. But Joseph Henry Gilmore was an interesting individual. He was born in 1834, and he was educated at Brown University, and then graduated from Newton Theological Institute. He was ordained as a Baptist preacher, and for about 2 years he served as the chief clerk, the personal secretary of his father, a former state senator in New Hampshire, and then the governor of the state of New Hampshire. He then served a number of Baptist churches in New Hampshire, and he became a professor of English at Rochester University for 40 years. But it was the hymn, He Leadeth Me, for which he is most remembered. He believed that it is the Lord, the Sovereign One, who guides and directs us in all aspects of our lives. So thus we remember Joseph Henry Gilmore. He went to be with the Lord at age 82 in the year 1918. But his hymn is still in wide use today among the assemblies of God's people. This morning our consideration is the kingdom is the Lord's. Sometimes we as Christians get so wrapped up in the rut of daily living that we forget that the kingdom is the Lord's. But as this resurrection day, as every Lord's Day, is a commemoration of that resurrection day, we celebrate his kingship. It's not a temporary reign. It's not a rule that will come to an end. But it is the eternal reign of the risen Lord, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as this psalm is a transition, it represented the transition from that humiliation, the familiar passages of verses 1 through 20 of Psalm 22. Those very words that the Lord spoke from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he took the punishment for our sins. as he served as the propitiation to make us acceptable to a holy and a righteous God. He was the only possible one who could pay that penalty for our sins. And as he concluded his words from the cross, "It is finished." Thus we have verses 22 through 31. The aftermath of what he accomplished. The task that was finished on the cross was the redemption, the purchase, the atoning sacrifice of the elect. Those from every age who would believe. Those in the Old Testament context who would look forward to that coming Messiah, the Savior. And now after the events at Calvary, those of us who look back in faith upon the accomplished work of Christ. But it is a transition, even as I said before, the one commentator put it, from humiliation to exaltation. And here the psalmist, David, again is a type of Christ. And he proclaims the message. That message of hope, that message of assurance and confidence that we have through faith in Christ. And he resolves to declare before his brethren. And this is a token of the relationship that we have in Christ. No longer are we just mere servants, not just followers of a religious ritual, not just people who strive to be pious and holy, but we are accounted through the adoption of Christ for his people. God in the flesh paid that penalty for our sins. And he is the risen Lord. He has ascended to his position at the right hand of God the Father. He is seated on the throne of David, that eternal throne, the kingdom which will never have an end. But in doing so, he accepts us as his brethren. And he has declared that truth before his brethren. Not just in a Jewish cultural sense, but as he has proclaimed that all who believe on him are spiritual seed of Abraham, as all who believe in him are joint heirs with Christ. Thus, we have the word of our Lord, that he has declared his truth among his brethren, and we are accepted and adopted as part of the children of God. And that ought to give us cause for rejoicing, not just this day, but every day of our lives. He also indicates that he will praise his name in the congregation. And this too is an emphasis, even as we read in Hebrews 10:25, that we are commanded by God to forsake not the assembly together, as the manner of some is. Some have no time for worship. Some have no time for the assembly together. And yet God commands it. He deserves and desires and demands to be worshipped. And thus, we sing his praises in the congregation. The assembly of believers, wherever the body, the spiritual temple, assemble together, even as he said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So there is the emphasis upon assembly, there's the emphasis upon praise. In this passage, we see a reference to that transition, and yet the accomplishment of what he had said he would do. We read here in this passage that there's a heart condition that is a prerequisite for the assembly together. It's the meek that shall seek him, that shall find him. And it's a meekness which is given through that spirit transformation of the heart. It's not through some do this, this, and this, and you will be saved. It's not by works, lest any man should boast. The Apostle Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2. But it's a condition of heart. It's a contriteness. It's a humility. It's a meekness which comes through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. We read here in this passage of what he has done. He resolves to demonstrate himself. And as he has proven his identity, he accomplished that purpose for which he had come to earth. He was Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh, the sinless one, the only one qualified to take upon himself that high priestly role, and yet also the role of the sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb. Behold the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The apostle, or the Baptist, John the Baptist, proclaimed. This message of the Savior uses the imagery, even the Hebrew symbolism, of gathering together in the manner of a feast. Even throughout the New Testament, the ultimate assembly, the ultimate return of the Lord is portrayed as a representation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here in this passage in Psalm 22, we see that same reference, the great congregation. And this, of course, makes reference to the fact that it's not just a Jewish celebration. Yes, indeed, he is to be praised, he's to be feared by the seed of Jacob, those who are of Jewish extraction. And much of the first century, the early church, was of Jewish origin. But it transcends here that narrower fulfillment into the seed of Israel. It's a manifestation of his praise and those who fear him among not just those of Jewish background, but those who are of the spiritual Israel, the true Israel, even what Peter identifies later as those who are the holy nation, the peculiar people, the royal priesthood, the chosen generation. And this reminds us that even from the very beginning, the covenant promise was not just to the Jews, not just to those who were physical descendants of Abraham, but that he would provide a seed from every nation, and every kindred, and every tribe. And we see that same language here repeated in Psalm 22, where the kindreds of the earth shall come. The peoples from every corner of the earth, from the ends of the earth, even as they were sent forth in the first century from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This was a fulfillment of that great covenant promise, the promise of the seed to Abraham. And this then represented God's ability to draw unto himself those from every kindred and every tongue and every tribe, from all of the various peoples. But this is contrary to the modern notion of religion. The modern anthropologists and psychologists and all of that would have us believe that religion came about as a myriad of gods, a belief in a pantheon. For indeed, that was the case in Rome and in Greece and in many of the ancient cultures. But as this passage affirms, it is those far ends of the earth that shall remember and come, even come back to the truth. So it's a representation of the reality that in the beginning, from Eden, from the time of the fall, and from that initial revelation of God unto the elect remnant, the faithful stream of those who would believe, down through the line of Seth, and down through the patriarchs, and throughout the time of national Israel, there was that remnant of believers who was chosen and called and appointed by God to accomplish His purpose, to serve Him, to obey Him, to be a salt and light in the earth, even as the Lord called His disciples to be and as He commands us to be. It's always that elect remnant, the faithful seed, even as is referenced here in Psalm 22. And thus, He has accomplished His purpose. He has finished the work which He had said He would do. And as we are told that from the ends of the earth, they shall remember. They shall be drawn back to the truth. And this involves a remembrance. That it wasn't the Greek pantheon of gods or the Roman pantheon of gods that is the real thing. They were human creations, suppositions from making their gods in the image of men. But the Bible affirms that our God is not made in the image of men, but men and women are made in the image of God. And this is a remembrance then of the truth that underlies even the revelation in Genesis. There are many who try to write off the first 11 chapters of Genesis as a myth or as just an oral tradition handed down from generations past. But there are some who remind us that if we throw out the first 11 books, the 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, we might as well throw out the rest of the Bible, the Gospels themselves. For if you don't have the realization and the understanding of the fall, the sin that came into the world after the creation, then there's no need for a Savior. But because of the fall, because of sin and death coming into the world, because of the work of the devil, the eternal counsel of the Godhead had made preparation, had prepared and ordained the redemptive promise, the plan of salvation. Sometimes people assume that the coming of Christ, the first advent of the Lord, was just an afterthought. It was a reaction to the events that occurred, and God had to do something to fix it. But He did that even from the foundation of the world. He created all that was good, knowing that there would be a fall, knowing that sin would come, knowing that death would come. And yet, He purposed to send His own Son that He might die on the cross of Calvary, and that we, by faith, then might be saved. And the psalmist says all this to remind us, again, even of this great transition, that great suffering that we read about or that we read in the first 21 verses of Psalm 22, or as we read of the sufferings that were prophesied in Isaiah 53, those tremendous physical agony, the suffering on the cross, the gruesome death that was crucifixion. And yet, despite it all, He accomplished what He had come to fulfill. It's a reminder to us of the redemption that we have through faith in Christ. For as verse 28 reminds us, the kingdom is the Lord's. He's the governor among the nations. And many times politically we get frustrated and we get discouraged and we think that just total chaos and there's no explanation for anything that's going on. We look at the dictators around the world throughout history and wonder, how could anyone believe that God is on the throne? And yet we're reminded throughout history that it is God Himself who raises up and puts down the rulers of the earth. It is He who commissions them and ordains them and entrusts them with power, and that they will ultimately answer to Him for the way in which they manifested their rule and the way in which they carried out their governing. He is the governor among the nations because it is He to whom they will answer, even as Romans 13 reminds us that they have been ordained, they have been commissioned. They have a responsibility before God to deal justly with the righteous, to protect and defend the righteous, and to punish the evildoers. Many people today assume that governments can't rightly judge their people. And indeed, we live in a fallen world, and there's abuses of power. There's a perversion of the justice system. And yet, nevertheless, our responsibility is to understand and apply the Word of God. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. And as this nation has its roots in what we refer to as the Judeo-Christian foundation, the foundation of law not based upon human tradition, but upon the very precepts of morality that are found in the Word of God. And despite the fact that the presidents and the judges of this land seem constantly making efforts to throw out those foundations, but the Scripture has an answer for that too. For when the foundations are shaken, when the truths are undermined, we're asked, what shall the righteous do? And of course, we are reminded of the necessity of looking back to the Word of God for direction. We are reminded that our hope and our trust is not in who is elected president or who's on the Supreme Court. Our trust is in the Lord. He rules and He reigns even now. And as we are often reminded that we are to be ambassadors for Christ, we're citizens of heaven. Yes, we are here for a time, but we are stewards of those things that He has given us. We are responsible to Him and accountable to Him. And we as Christians ought always to remember that the kingdom is the Lord's. He tells us this because sometimes we get our eyes off of the goal. We sometimes get mired down in the discouragements and the frustrations of daily living. But it ought to be our constant memory, our remembrance. Even as it is said here that He draws the ends of the earth back to that remembrance, they shall remember. And God's people will ultimately remember. Because the Scripture affirms principle of perseverance of the saints. Yes, we might wander off for a time, but there's always repentance. If we are the people of God, if we are truly His, then we will confess our sins. And we're told that when we do confess our sins, He is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, He will forgive us of those sins, and He will ultimately cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He has accomplished the victory over sin and death and hell. But while He has left us here in the world, we have that ongoing battle with the old nature, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Satan is often referred to as the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world. And he has great authority. But throughout the Old and the New Testament, we are constantly reminded of the fact that His authority, His power, is limited. And He may only do that which is delegated to Him, that which is allowed Him to do. For the one who truly sits on the eternal throne is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, the psalmist in Psalm 96:10 and in Psalm 97:1, we are reminded of the urgency to praise ye the Lord, to praise the Lord, all ye nations. Even as Philippians 2, verses 8 to 11 reminds us, that He has been given the name which is above every name. He has been exalted above every name. And this too was the purpose of God. This was that which was promised in Isaiah 53. After having foretold the great sufferings that Christ would endure, we're also reminded of the fact that He has been given a portion. He has been reserved a portion. He has been given a name which is above every name. And it is that name to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Many people in the world scoff at that notion today. They don't want to have a God because they don't want to believe that there's accountability for anything. But even as it was in the days of Noah, we're told that so shall it be in the time of the coming of the Son of Man. There's a widespread resistance to accountability. But even those who were honest, who espoused the notion of evolution, many of the founders of that dogma honestly admitted that the only reason that they jumped and they flocked to the teachings of evolution, the notions of natural selection and no creation by God, the only reason they accept that, the reason they cherish it and cling to it and seek to adapt it to every aspect of their lives, is because they don't want accountability for sin. And thus, we are reminded again of the urgency of analyzing, even as the Scripture commands us, to know thyself. We need to know that by nature we are sinners. By the way in which we were born, we're told that we were dead in trespasses and sin. And of course the Scripture reminds us that if we are truly dead in trespasses and sin, then we can't choose God. The world around us today would have us to believe, even the religious world would have us to believe, that we can choose Christ. We can accept Jesus as our Savior. And while there is that personal response to the effectual call, we can't make that choice unless He has first chosen us. Unless He has first accomplished that regeneration, that work of salvation in our hearts and in our souls, and changed our minds and opened our eyes and our ears. Apart from any of that, there will be no acceptance of Christ. There will be no following Jesus. There will be no obeying Him. For in our own natural state, we will serve ourselves. We will all do that which is right in our own eyes. But by His grace, there's another route. There's another option. And thus, we have the assurance, even that He has done it, even as is referenced in this passage. And that word done here is in reality the word finished. Even as the final words on the cross were, it is finished. Some people regard that as an expression of defeat, an expression that He had failed. But far from the case, that was a triumphant proclamation. He had finished the work which he had been sent here to do. He had done it. And thus, in verses 30 and 31, we're told of this application, the celebration of his kingship, the fact that he is the king, and that the kingdom is the Lord's. And it's not just speaking of the realm of creation. Of course, he is the king of nature. The meteorologists would have us to believe that they're the ones who determine the weather. And many people assume that it's Mother Nature who dictates the storms. But he's the creator, and he's the sustainer. But it goes far beyond that, because he is the ruler of all. He is the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Not in a saving sense, as some of the universalists would have us to believe, but in a realization. For as the scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And at that judgment seat of Christ, there will be the acknowledgement, the admission of guilt, the acknowledgement that he is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the fact that he is King and Governor of over all the nations isn't the end of the story. For if that were it, he would be simply studied as all of the dead kings of the past, some historical footnote, some paragraph in an old history book. But his deeds and his accomplishments are recorded in that book which is above every other book. And even the book which the Apostle John reminds us that the whole world cannot contain the things that should be written. And yet there's enough written and revealed to us from Genesis to Revelation to convince us and to convict us of our sin, to point us to the one who is the only hope, the only possible salvation, the only name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. And this, even as he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He affirmed his deity. He affirmed that he was not just like any other man. He was not just like any other king. Indeed, even the Jews who were looking for a king, most of them failed to recognize him because he wasn't the kind of king that they expected. And yet, he reminded them that my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it. Just as Peter was told to put away his sword, we're to be reminded that the kingdom of God is not to be accomplished through the ballot box, as Jerry Falwell would have said. The moral majority should rise up and put Christians into office. We would be better off if true Christians accepted their responsibility and served in positions of leadership in various aspects, in government or in business or in whatever aspect of life. We are in this world, but we're not of the world. In whatever station we find ourselves in life, we are to represent our Savior. We are to live every day of our lives as a witness and as a testimony to Christ. But on the other hand, we should not put our hope and our stock in the things and the institutions of this world. For we serve the risen Savior, the risen King, the eternal King. And even as verse 30 and 31 remind us, that's the bigger picture in this whole representation. From the humiliation to the exaltation, the focus is not upon ourselves, not upon what we do, but what he is and who he is. For he is the eternal King. He's the one who reigns over the kingdom that shall never end. And even as it is said here that the seed, it's a remnant. It's a small beginning. It was through an insignificant carpenter's son. And yet, through the imagery throughout the Old Testament, despite the great empires of the world, it is His kingdom which began as a small pebble, and yet it grows in strength and in extent to the point where it crushes all of the empires and all of the dominions and all of the philosophies and all of the ways of the world. It is an empire and a kingdom that shall never end. That seed, that remnant, then was transferred, even as Christ said, He will give it to a people who were not a people. He would take it from the Jews who did not fulfill their responsibility to be the light and the beacon of hope and truth to the darkened world, to the Gentile nations. They failed miserably in that responsibility. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the religious ritualists of Judaism got so wrapped up in their self-righteousness that they didn't even recognize the Messiah when He came onto the scene. And thus the Lord said that He was transferring the kingdom to those who would bear fruit. And He transferred it to those 11, the ones who were called out from their positions as fishermen and tax collectors and an assortment of others. And it's through the message as He commissioned them and sent them forth to cast out demons and to perform miracles as a token of the power of God that rested upon them, the Scripture reminds us that they turned the world upside down. And they did it throughout their generation. Throughout that first century, John was the longest living of the bunch of them. All the others, it is believed, were martyred for the faith. They died in the service to their king. And yet, just as Peter found it a privilege to die in like manner as his Lord had done, so too he expected and looked forward to that commendation. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. He was motivated by a love for the Lord, even as we ought to endure the persecutions and the trials and tribulations, the storms of life that we experience. We ought to do it as unto the Lord. We ought to be content in all circumstances, not mumbling and grumbling and complaining about everything that comes along, but joyfully anticipating that eternal reward that He has promised. For He has said, I will go, and I am going to prepare a place for you. And when He returns, there will be that reward for His people. There will be that judgment upon the wicked, but there will be the eternal reward for the people of God. This message that went forth in that generation, in that first century, was not just a first century belief. It's not some ancient history of religion that we study. This is a living faith, unlike all of the other religions of mankind. Christianity is a relationship with the God of the Bible. It's not following a dead leader. It's not following someone who no longer has any relevance for today. The kingdom is the Lord's. And this too fulfilled what the Lord had promised. Even as Hebrews 12:2 reminds us that He was exalted. He accomplished that purpose which He had been sent to do. And His name was lifted up. He was raised up that we might look unto Him in faith for our redemption. but his name was exalted. He accomplished the work. He established his eternal throne. And thus, we serve him. We lovingly obey him. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But this was a fulfillment of that promise that he had made. As he said, it is finished. It is done. It's over. Satan's dominion had been shown to be incapable of overthrowing God. He had been cast out of heaven because he tried to replace God with himself. And as he had a great influence on earth, the Lord came. The Lord lived perfectly under the law. He proved that he was the one qualified to be the Savior of the elect remnant. And thus, he defeated sin and death and hell. Satan was cast down. And thus, he was able to say in Matthew 28:10, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Not will be. The premillennialists, the dispensationalists think that we're looking for some future thousand-year reign. But the Word of God, in the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he said, while he was yet here, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. And this then is the manifestation, the onset, the public demonstration of that eternal reign. He was on the throne even before the foundation of the world. But he gave all that up to come here as a baby, to live perfectly under the law, to suffer the great persecution and the humiliation that we read of in Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21. But we're reminded in this passage, though he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We read here in this passage that it was not all for naught. God did hear him. He heard him. He heard his cry. And he answered. He accepted the propitiation. He accepted that shedding of his own precious blood that we might be reconciled, that the sin debt might be paid, and thus that we might be adopted as children of God. But as I said, this is not just a first century event. This is not something which came to an end in that generation of believers, as there were the thousands who believed at Pentecost. And as the message went forth from Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, we're told in verse 31 that it's an ongoing message. That this seed, this small remnant of believers, as we take up the message and proclaim the truth and exalt the name of Christ, as we praise him and obey him and serve him as the risen Lord, as the eternal King, that each generation shall teach those who are yet to be born. It's an ongoing message. He has preserved his truth despite the best efforts of men and devils to squash it and to quench it, to put out the fire of the Holy Spirit. And yet there is no putting out the fire. The message of the gospel cannot be stopped. Even as the line of the Savior could not be broken, could not be prevented by the efforts of Herod and Pharaoh and all that work of the devil throughout history to hinder the coming Messiah, so too the work of Christ cannot be interfered with. He will return when the last of the elect remnant has been safely gathered in. And then there will be the full manifestation of that kingdom, which is already in place, but is not yet fully visible. He rules and he reigns. He is seated on David's throne. He's seated on the eternal throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And thus, we can be assured, despite all of the chaos and confusion, despite all of the media bias and all of the institutions of the world which seem to be aligning themselves in opposition to the Bible, in opposition to God Himself, we're told also by the psalmist that He sits on His throne and He laughs. He holds them in derision because He is eternal and they are mortal. All of the dictators of the world have come to an end. And all of the future dictators of the world will come to an end. Even as we're told in this passage, they cannot preserve their own life. Lots of people would like to think that you can extend your life by eating this and not eating that and doing this and not doing that. And while you might control to some degree the quality of life that you enjoy, the Bible reminds us that it is appointed unto man once to die. There's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And we cannot extend our life in reality. He alone is the one who is the giver and the taker of physical life. But He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. The kingdom is the Lord's. But in the meantime, we have a task. We have a job to do. He calls us to fight, to stand for His truth. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Many people think that you can just choose Christ and go about your business and live as you please. Go to the church of your choice, some have said. But God demands holiness. He says, be holy as I am holy. And He expects that we fight on, that we faithfully serve, even as the hymn, Onward, Christian Soldiers.
marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before.
John 19:30, the Lord said, "It is finished." They were his last words from the cross. And yet there is a coming time when again he will rise from that throne and he will say, "It is finished." The voice of the archangel shall shout, and the trumpet, the last trumpet, shall sound, and he will return in glory and in judgment. There will be the wrath and the punishment for the wicked, but there will be the eternal reward for the people of God. Until then, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Thank you for listening to this recording of a worship service at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. For further information, you can contact us at our website, www.localchurchpa.com. Email at sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Or call 570-435-2276.